2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 38. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." When he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you," and their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Most merciful God, we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you that you have opened our eyes, that we might read it, and our ears, that we might hear it. But Father, we pray now that you might open our hearts, our minds, and our souls, that we might understand these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant us knowledge, we pray. Grant us discernment, we pray. Grant that your word might go forth this day according to your will, that it might not return void. Grant that your word might go forth this day according to your will, to serve your purpose in the lives of each one of your saints. Father, we pray that as your word does what you command it to do, we might find ourselves once again beholding you and all of your grace and all of your mercy, that we might be once again behold our Savior, Jesus Christ, he who is the Word made flesh, and all of his love and all of his compassion, that we might see once again that glorious truth that we have been saved of our sins because of his death and resurrection. Father, as we look to your word this day, we pray that you might sanctify us. We pray that you might build us up in faith. We pray that you might strengthen our character, our love. Father, we pray that in all things you might continue to make us more like our Savior, that we might truly reflect your honor and your glory in all that we do and all that we say. For we ask these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that scholars and theologians have observed over the centuries in studying what are referred to as the four gospel accounts, the books of the Bible we know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that each author tends to emphasize a different aspect of Jesus' ministry or person as they record his time on earth. As such, it is often recognized that Matthew takes great pains to establish Jesus as king, both the king of the Jews and ultimately the king of kings. Mark is usually understood to dwell more upon the suffering servant role that Jesus played in keeping with the prophecies of Isaiah. Luke wrote to establish Jesus as the Savior of all, both Jews and Gentiles alike, something he continued writing about in Acts, showing how all are saved as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth. And John very clearly seeks to establish Jesus as fully God and fully man, the incarnate I Am. Taken together, the four gospel accounts provide us with a full, well-rounded picture of Jesus the Messiah as he fulfills the multiple roles that he had been given by the Father, many of those roles which had been prophesied in the Old Testament. As we look to Matthew, we have seen thus far that Matthew has been building up to this idea of Jesus as king. He has introduced us to the concept of the kingdom in the past few chapters. He has introduced us to the concept of Jesus as a son, but today we see him do it in a way that is a little bit different. Thus far, we have seen the title of son used for Jesus in two different aspects in Matthew. The first, as Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. As the voice from heaven said at the end of Matthew chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." As the Son of the Father, Jesus was and is fully God, divine in every aspect of his being. As we confess when we confess the Nicene Creed, he is God of God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. But for Matthew's purposes, as the Son of God, he wanted us to understand that Jesus possessed all of the power and all of the authority necessary to complete and fulfill his mission on earth, to complete that ministry that he had been given to seek and save the lost. And so we have seen over the past few chapters, as Matthew has given us the picture of that power and authority, as Jesus has cast out demons, as Jesus has forgiven sins, as Jesus has stilled the wind and the waves, as Jesus has healed the leper, as Jesus has healed the paralytic, all of these pointing to the power and authority he has as the Son of God. But the second way we have seen Jesus referred to in Matthew is as the Son of Man. As Jesus referred to himself in Matthew 8, when he spoke of his transient ministry and the fact that he had nowhere to lay his head. And we noted then that the Son of Man is a title specifically prophesied by Daniel as one who would be given dominion and authority an everlasting kingdom that all might eventually serve him. And so as Daniel speaks of the Son of Man, he does so pointing to that full and final royal authority that will be given to him. And as the Son of Man, Jesus, along with being fully God, we recognize is fully man, having taken on our flesh and having become one of us. Jesus came to minister to mankind, that he might show compassion to us both in his miracles, as we have seen thus far, but also in his suffering, as we will see, in his suffering as we suffer, in his being tempted as we are, yet, as the Bible tells us, without sin, and then finally going to that great suffering as he offered his own blood and the sacrifice for our sins. But as we turn to our text in Matthew this morning, we find a third son title. And in so doing, we find the role of king begin to come to the fore of Matthew's writing. This role of the king who is Jesus Christ, the role of this messianic king that Matthew will highlight again and again from here throughout the rest of his gospel. For as we turn to Matthew 9:27, we find that third title used as the blind men call Jesus the Son of David. Well, up to this point in Matthew, we have been told that Jesus is a son of David. But this is the first time in Matthew it is used as his title. Matthew 1 verse 1 introduces Jesus, first and foremost, as a son of David, the son of Abraham, and then traces his lineage thusly, proving that royal ancestry. And it was specifically noted by Matthew in chapter 1 verse 20, that when the Holy Spirit came to Joseph, he came to Joseph as a son of David to convince him that Jesus was divinely conceived and that he was coming to save his people from their sins. And so we have seen Matthew speak of that, but now before us we have a pair of blind men call out and refer to Jesus specifically as the Son of David. Now for most of us that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But it is a big deal when we understand it in context. And what's fascinating is Jesus' response. Notice when they cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," Jesus doesn't answer them. Jesus doesn't even speak to them. In fact, initially it seems that Jesus ignores them. For they cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus kept walking. And verse 28 tells us that he entered a house. And it is only as they follow him into the house to interact with him that he then speaks to them and questions their faith. They have called out in the streets, "O Son of David, heal us, have mercy on us." And then having taken them into a house, Jesus spoke to them, "Do you believe I am able to do this? Do you believe I am able to heal you? Do you believe that I am the one who can show true mercy to you?" The underlying question being, do you really believe that I am the Son of David? Because if they did truly believe what they had just said, if they truly believed that he was the Son of David, they knew most certainly that Jesus absolutely could heal them, but that he took them into a private area and did not respond to them publicly seems to give us an indication of the import of what they had said. Because to speak in this manner publicly was to invite a lot of attention. In fact, as we find toward the end of Matthew, it invites a lot of unwanted attention. Attention such that Jesus himself is arrested, tried, and ultimately executed. Because to speak in this manner, in that day, in that age, was to speak sedition against those who were in authority. To speak in this manner before the crowd was to voice the hope of Israel, who suffered under a foreign emperor. To speak in this manner before the crowd was, if taken to its logical conclusion, was to incite rebellion. And as believers, 2,000 years removed from the transition of the old covenant to the new, Christians today often have trouble understanding the full import of what it meant to call Jesus the Son of David. We have read about these things in the Scriptures, but as those who have been given the whole counsel of the revelation of God on earth, we have trouble feeling the sense of anticipation and urgency that must have permeated the land of Palestine in Jesus' day. We have trouble feeling that a sense of import when such a title is used. But when we consider it, we consider exactly what's being said. And that this really is a kickoff point to the rest of Matthew. That from here on out, Matthew will develop this idea of Jesus as king. And in so doing, will develop the understanding that the Jewish authorities and ultimately the Roman authorities will stand against him because of this claim. A simple claim, it seems, that he is the Son of David, but a claim that brings with it incredible weight. An incredible promise. David, as we know, was the archetypal king of Israel. David was the king chosen of God to anointed by Samuel to replace Saul. As we remember the history of Israel, after the time of the judges, the people were dissatisfied and they wanted a king. "Give us a king," they cried. "We want to be like the other nations." God's response initially, why? You know what a king's going to do? He's going to tax you. He's going to conscript you into his armies. And it was ultimately an offense against God because he was their king. He had appointed judges, but he was their king. And yet as they cried out and as they railed through the apostle Samuel, he said, "Yes, you can have a king." And they chose the one who looked good. They chose the tall one. They chose the one who was handsome, the one who was mighty. They chose Saul. And for a time, Saul was adequate. And yet we know he was not the ultimate choice of God himself. And Saul failed. Saul sinned. Saul did what God said he would do. He taxed the people. He conscripted the people. But as Saul's kingship came to the end, we know that God then appointed his own king. He sent Samuel into the wilderness to find not the tallest and not the strongest and not the most beautiful, to find not the one who was the wealthiest or the most well-known, but to find one that nobody knew about, literally. The youngest of a family out in the rocks shepherding sheep, the man we know now as David. David, as we read in our passage this morning from Samuel, David was anointed by God that he might ascend to the throne as the one chosen by God. And as we look to the history of his kingship, we recognize David was, for all intents and purposes, a good administrator and a statesman. David was a warrior who led the armies of Israel into battle and ultimately secured the kingdom from all its enemies, bringing the land of Israel into its greatest acquiring of territory, and ultimately bringing the land of Israel into rest, where they were at peace from all of their enemies. He expanded the borders of the land, and he ruled over a kingdom that was more than just adequate. It was actually what many scholars refer to as the golden age of Israel. David was a poet, a musician who wrote a large portion of the scripture as the Psalms. David was one who wrote of many things, of thanks and praise, of his struggles, of his trials, of his tribulations. And yet here we find David as this great warrior, poet, king of Israel. But we also find David who was a sinner, a man who fell to sin more than once. But in his falling to sin, be it adultery, or be it deceit, or be it murder, the Psalms record his heart. But when confronted with his sin, David sought forgiveness for his sin. But when confronted with the wickedness of his ways, David desired mercy, even where he deserved judgment. David, like Paul in Romans chapter 7, was keenly aware of his sin. But like Paul, David ever looked to God in faith and trusted in his promises of salvation. And we are reminded by Peter in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, God raised David up to be the king of Israel, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And so here is David, that greatest king of Israel. And upon his death, we recognize the kingdom of Israel began to decline. While Solomon, his son, was the wisest man ever to live, he was not as good a king as his father. He made mistakes. There are questions about his personal practices. And we see the golden age of Israel begin to become tarnished. And then with Solomon's sons, we find the splitting of the kingdom. Northern and southern kingdoms. We now find Israel that had been made whole and given peace by David, splitting and shattering, becoming divided. We find the rest of the kings and the chronicles, a record of sinful men who are raised to the throne, a record of the sin of the people of Israel. And yet the people knew throughout this history, as the nation of Israel tore itself apart by their sin, as the nation of Israel was taken into captivity, and then later, after Daniel's time, returned from captivity, the people knew that there was a king in the line of David that would come to rule over all of God's people. He had promised. He had promised there was one coming. They knew. As they regained Jerusalem and as they rebuilt the temple under Nehemiah, they knew there was a coming king who would reign over Israel, whose throne would endure forever, and whose kingdom would have no end. All of these things that God had prophesied to David and to his line. And yet they had not seen that king. They had not seen the son of David, that son whom they hoped for. This son of David, who was greatly anticipated, particularly just before the time of Jesus Christ, as the Seleucid dynasty that had ruled in Israel for over 100 years was then replaced by the Roman Empire, an empire who then divided the land of Palestine into districts, turning each district over to vassal kings. And yet in the midst of all of this political upheaval and the redrawing of national lines and tribal lines and the lines of city-states, the Jewish people clung to the hope that the Son of David would come, And that when he did, he would ascend the throne of Israel once again. That when he did, he would reestablish that throne in Jerusalem, that he would cast out all of the foreign powers, all of the foreign influences, that like David, he would conquer all of their enemies, that he would expand the borders of Israel once again to its former glory days, and that he would reestablish the nation before the watching worlds, without Roman yoke, without the yoke of vassal kings, ruled only by the Son of David, that the nation might rejoice as she had done in the glory days of David. And so all of this is packed into that title. All of this is packed into our understanding of who Jesus Christ was and is as the Son of David. And so we recognize that to call Jesus the Son of David was a subversive act. To give him such a title was to declare that he was the king, that he was the one who had come to conquer, that he was the one who had come to cast out the foreign influence, that he was the one who had come to fully and finally establish the throne of God in Jerusalem forever. Which was a very dangerous thing to declare, because the Roman emperor brooked no other kings who would stand before him. And so as the blind men call out, Son of David, they're calling out to one, declaring that he was a conquering king. And they were right. But Jesus had come to conquer in a very different manner than anyone expected. Whether or not they understood the full political ramifications of their pronouncement, the irony of it all is that these two blind men saw more clearly than all the religious leaders in Israel. These two blind men saw more clearly than most of those who had been walking with Jesus. These two blind men saw more clearly even than his disciples at that time. They had heard of Jesus. They had heard of his miracles. They had maybe even heard that he had just raised someone from the dead. And upon hearing these things, and obviously having some understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, they knew that the messianic prophecies were being fulfilled in their midst. And so they cry out, have mercy on us, O Son of David. And so Jesus took them into the house and asked them, do you believe? And their answer was, yes, we believe. Yes, we believe. They trusted what their eyes could not see. They confessed him as Lord, and he healed them. And he healed them, restoring their sight, that they might then behold their King face to face. That they might see him with their eyes, whom they had seen only with the eyes of faith thus far. That they might know the one before them was indeed the Son of David. That he was the Messiah, come to free his people. Not from the yoke of Rome, but from the yoke of sin. Not to rebuild a kingdom in Palestine, but to build a kingdom that has no end. Living in a land whose people pride themselves in never having bent the knee to a king, a people whose national psyche is indelibly imprinted with the rejection of all things monarchy, it is difficult for Christians to understand that yearning for a king. And while we elect presidents, we hope will bring about change and make things better on a 4-year cycle, the thought of an all-powerful single monarch that will bring peace and prosperity to the land causes more fear than hope in most Americans. It is built into our system of government and into our psychological makeup as Americans to reject that. We do not want an all-powerful king. We despise the thought of an all-powerful king. We have cast off the yoke of an all-powerful king hundreds of years ago. And so as Christians living in this land, sometimes it's difficult for us to understand the yearning that was in the people of Israel. It's difficult for us to understand their desire and their hope. But as those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we are confessing that he is indeed King. And even in our own day, as we see more and more in the news cycles, such a thing is considered an act of sedition. To confess Jesus Christ is the only way before men, as we see just this last week, is cause for firing, is cause for alienation. To confess Jesus Christ as King before the watching world is to invite ridicule and trial and tribulation. But like the blind men, though we see not with our eyes, we see with the eyes of faith that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of David, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the King, not just of the Jews, but he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That Jesus is the Christ who has come, as God told David, to do all of his will perfectly. That Jesus is the Christ, the King who has come with all power and all authority to wield that on behalf of his people. Jesus, as the scriptures teach us, is the warrior king who fights against our enemies. Jesus is the one who, as Revelation shows us, will ultimately defeat all of our enemies. Jesus is the one who has already conquered them through bloody cross and empty grave, taken away their power, taken away the sting of death. Jesus is the one King who will one day bring all of his people into perfect and eternal rest. Everything that David did for Israel, Jesus will do for his church. Jesus will do for his people more perfectly and for all eternity. Jesus is the one who is building a nation that is not bordered by land, a nation that is not drawn on a map, a nation that is his church. Jesus is building that church. Jesus is building that nation of holy people that the gates of hell might not prevail against it. As David waged war against the enemies of his people, so Jesus wages war against our enemies. Jesus is the one who has called us to follow in his stead as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people for his own possession, as Peter tells us. Jesus is the Son of David who has come to reign and rule over his people in righteousness and equity. Jesus is the King who guards his people, who guides his people, who provides for his people and protects his people. Everything a good and righteous king is supposed to do for his people, Jesus does perfectly. For all of his people. Jesus does this in a multitude of ways. He does this by healing his people as he did the blind men, giving them the sight of their eyes even as they look to him in faith in their hearts. Jesus does this by freeing his people from oppression as he freed the demon-possessed man, the one who was mute in our text, the one who to whom he restored a voice. Jesus does so by forgiving the sins of his people, by raising them into new life, by giving them all of the benefits of the promises of God. All of these things Jesus Christ has secured for his people as their King, secured through his own death and resurrection. And Jesus has indeed established his throne forever as the Son of David, and his kingdom will have no end. We cannot now see it with our own eyes, but he has made us part of his kingdom as we trust in him and the power of the gospel of God given to us through the Son. Ours is to trust. Ours is to, as the blind men, look to him in faith and confess, yes, we believe. Yes, we believe, Lord. And as we believe and as we trust, ours is to wait and to hope. Just as Israel was waiting and hoping in anticipation of their coming king, so we wait and hope in anticipation of our coming king. And yet we do so not ignorantly. We do so knowing who he is. We do so knowing the extent of his kingdom, that it is not a national kingdom, that it is not a kingdom of this world, as he told Pilate, that it is a kingdom that transcends everything created. It is the kingdom of God that has no end. We know that when he comes that second time, he will establish the kingdom of God, consummate it fully, finally, and forever. And then at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what we already know, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what it means to bend the knee before the Son of David, to recognize his might and his power, to recognize his everlasting authority, his kingship, and the eternality of that which God has promised and that which Jesus Christ has brought, that which Jesus Christ inaugurated as at his first coming. And Matthew will more and more open our eyes to that glorious truth as we go through his gospel, giving us that peace that we find only as we look to the King who brings eternal rest for his people. But until that day, until we find that eternal rest made ours, until we find Jesus complete that which he has begun, until we find Jesus establish the final borders of the kingdom of God and draw all of the people of God into that kingdom, until then, ours is to believe, ours is to hope, ours is to look to him in faith, and ours is to heed the words of the Apostle Paul. As we await in anticipation and the hope that will never put us to shame, worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. For as we wait, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11, 16, Paul tells us how we are to wait. Having seen our King with the eyes of faith revealed to us in his word, knowing that it is Jesus Christ and all of the power and authority that he brought with him, knowing that he is one day coming again, we are to wait. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, we wait in this manner, pursuing righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.